Many of the nations will be the same. But some of the nations that we have today weren't even in existence back then. So don't get... There is a slight confusion beginning to develop amongst the believers in that. Now then, as we read Thessalonians, I want and as you do your homework of reading through the Bible, looking up what God says about prophecy, I want to just call your attention to one big thought and possibly correct something that's in many of your minds, knowing the different denominations you come from. You'll find, as we study, that Paul believed the Lord, listen to this, could come in his lifetime. Jesus never told him he was going to, but the Holy Spirit led him to expect it, that he could come. Paul did not say anywhere that Jesus would come in his lifetime. He taught that he could come. Watch. You do not know when. All right? Now, many people, the reason I say that is many people teach that Paul started off believing that and writing about it, but then got his act straightened out, realized he'd been wrong, and toward the end of his life began to teach otherwise. Now, wait. These were not Paul's personal opinions we see written down. These are the Holy Spirit's opinions that Paul wrote down. And the Holy Spirit didn't lead Paul to write that Jesus could come at any time. And then later, as Paul got older, realized it wasn't going to happen. As far as I can see, the only time Paul realized it wasn't going to happen in his lifetime was during his last days, when the Holy Spirit led him to know he was going to die. And he wrote and said, "I am now ready to be offered up, and I am going to die." And that was not a negative confession. The Holy Spirit told him he was going to die. Brace yourself. It wasn't such a big brace for Paul. He'd already died one time and come back to life. He already knew what to expect. He'd already been up to paradise. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. Paul says, "I know a man that 14 years ago died, went to paradise, saw incredible things, and God told him he can't tell not to say what he saw." He says, "Now, I'm not going to brag about that man's revelations, but as a matter of fact, I saw incredible things up there." If you do a little bit of homework on math on that, you'll find out that letter was written about 60 A.D., and on the first missionary journey in 46 A.D., Paul, 14 years earlier, Paul was at Lystra and was stoned to death. Now listen, y'all. When you stone somebody, you ought to read about stoning sometimes. You don't stone someone, as Scripture says there in Acts 14, that they stoned him, drug him out of the city, dropped him there, his friends came, stood around and looked at him, and he just got up and walked away. You don't just get up and walk away from a stoning. I mean, even if you weren't dead, you don't walk away. Someone's going to have to drag you away and nurse you back for weeks. A miracle happened there. And after that experience, you find Paul saying the funniest things in some of his letters. He says weird things like, "Man, I don't know whether it's better to stay here with you guys or just go on home and be with the Lord. But for your sakes, all right, I'll stay a while." In other words, Paul, from that moment on, when he taught about heaven, he was teaching from firsthand experience. The Holy Spirit was guiding him as he wrote and spoke of it, but he had been there and he had seen it. And from then on, he says weird things like, "Oh man, we're just strangers and pilgrims. What are we doing down here?" He says, "Come on, fellas, we ain't got much longer. Just hang in. You know, come on. It's great." See, once you know what it's really like, Moses saw it right up on Mount Sinai. "I just believe with all my heart, God just let him peek in." "The real tabernacle. Wow. You mean that's the one that I've got the blueprints to? Oh, all of this is what I'm in covenant with? You, Lord, in all this glory? Oh, Lord." It was so much for him, his face shone from that moment. You do remember that in Exodus in 33. And so, when you get, for example, to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, which is written at the very end of Paul's life, in that verse, Paul was still looking, expecting Jesus to return. He didn't change his theology. mainly because the Spirit of God never changes his theology. And Paul was not writing his personal opinions. Now, I just hope that that will straighten some of the stuff that some of you may have heard, that Paul started out a pre-tribulation rapturist, got his act together, and changed it later, and or that Paul thought Jesus might come during his lifetime, but finally saw he would. Now, Paul did understand that at the very end. I mean, the last days of his life, when the Holy Spirit led him to know that he was about to die. But he didn't change his theology. He just said, oh, well, it still could happen any day, but it isn't going to happen before tomorrow, because I die tomorrow, and the Holy Spirit's already told me. Okay. Now, with that, let me just say this to you about Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians here was written about A.D. 50 or 51. Now, that's going to be important when we get into to next week's lesson, when we'll include with this what Paul taught about the rapture of the church in 1 Corinthians. Because Corinthians was written about 54 or 55 A.D., about 4 years later. So it's going to be important to see, you know, to know what he said and when he said it. Paul went to Thessalonica, which is just north of Greece, in what we... Oh, it depends on where you went to school, you know, and how what the last map was you looked at and what you remember. What we used to call Macedonia, okay, up just to the north of Greece. It's near the sea coast. And in Acts chapter 17, the first 10 verses, Paul goes to Thessalonica. And he tells us there that he stayed there 3 Sabbaths. Now, I'm going to make a heavy point out of this. He stayed there 3 Sabbaths. And he taught them. He led them to the Lord. And he taught, it says there, that he taught the resurrection. Now, I think we ought to look at that before we begin this, because these are going to be heavy points and you need to know it. So keep one finger at Thessalonians and turn back to your left to Acts chapter 17. Now, I only want to read the first 4 verses. We'll take what we learn here and use it to the glory of God. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Which Scriptures? Not the New Testament. Old Testament. Paul was living the New Testament. Jesus had lived it. And they were still in the process of writing it. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And then he said, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Now observe that he taught the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's part of the gospel. If you don't teach that, you've left out half the gospel. And some of them believed. That's the result of telling people the truth. Not all. But some did. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. All right, so I want you to see 2 things. He only spent 3 Sabbaths with them. And that the main doctrine we see here is that he taught the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, now that may not sound like it's real important right now, but you just wait till we go back to Thessalonians. Back to Thessalonians quickly. Now, what I'm going to do with Thessalonians is I'm not going to give you a verse by verse. I'm going to skip through it, picking up, gleaning out a continuing thought. You go back on your own and read through it. But Mike, I'm going to try and bring us through very rapidly. And what I want us to see is, what did Paul teach in 1 Thessalonians? All right, I'm going to make a little drawing up here. And this little drawing, with a straight line and then a raised area, and then back to the same straight line. The raised area, of course, is going to be our 7 years tribulation, and the midpoint is the abomination of desolations that God has taught us about in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 11, Daniel 12, Matthew 24, 15, that we've talked about previously. We're going to see what makes that such an abomination tonight. So this raised area here is the 7 year tribulation. The last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. Right, now, this then, our upper drawing, we're gonna draw on here what God teaches us from 1 Thessalonians. This is what we're going to learn here. Down on the lower part of the blackboard, we're going to write and see if we can understand what Paul is teaching concerning these letters. And I'm drawing another raised area, just like the first. And this down here will be 2 Thessalonians, what we learn about 2 Thessalonians. I believe if we draw it, we will clearly see what Paul has said. Okay? So, that having been done, now that you know what I plan to do and what the battle plan is, let's begin. Look with me, if you would, at verse 5. It says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit." Now see, listen to me. We're about to see that the Thessalonians are going through a tremendous persecution. And Paul, in this verse, is setting the stage, saying, because what he's about to teach them, listen to me, what he is about to teach them is supernatural doctrine. He is going to begin to teach them about, it's going to take us for a few chapters to get to it, but he's going to teach about the resurrection. That's supernatural. The resurrection isn't just coming back to life. It's coming back to life and getting a new body. And he's going to teach about the rapture of the church. That's supernatural. And so as he begins laying the groundwork for supernatural teaching by reminding them that he didn't just come in there amongst them and gum it. Just teach them with his mouth. That as he taught with his mouth, they saw miraculous signs. Therefore, they shouldn't be so thrown out of kilter when he teaches them some supernatural doctrine. They've already seen the supernatural following Paul. Follow me? Got it? So in this verse, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only," like so many denominations, "but also in power," but not my power, "in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance." Much assurance. They needed it. And as we read the story, you'll see more. Quickly, verse 6. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, did you see that? I'm beginning to lay a groundwork. These people are being persecuted. Did you see that they're in much affliction? Didn't just say tough. Didn't just say problems. Much affliction. The word affliction means trouble. Okay, you know, I'll throw it in a modern word for you. Much trouble. Much persecution. All right. Then verse 10. And pick up the last half of verse 9. It says, "How you guys turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You know, see, that's where God tells you there what he saved you for. Did you notice that? They turn from idols to do their own thing. Oh, excuse me, it doesn't say that. I thought he did, but he didn't. Mike, it says to serve the living God. Well, I'll be. Thank you, Lord. I wondered what you did all that for. And, now look at this, and to wait for his son from heaven. It didn't say wait for signs. Because, see, the rapture people aren't going to see signs. They're going to get raptured and not see a thing. He didn't say look for signs. In fact, if you'll recall, Jesus himself said it is an evil and adulterous generation that demands a sign. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, God warning about false prophets said that they would show you signs. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to see that God himself says he's going to send deceiving signs and delusions and deceptions to the wicked during the tribulation. Ezekiel 14, God says that when people have wicked hearts and come to God with a wicked heart, he will, to a false prophet, and they know he's a false prophet, but they want to hear a good story. Prophesy something good about me. Don't tell me the truth. Tell me what I want to hear. In the book of Jeremiah was preaching that the people ought to surrender to the king of Babylon. He went out on the street. Now, let me tell you what Jeremiah thought. When God gave Jeremiah the message, Jeremiah reasoned, Doug. He thought it through, and he says, God is going to have a revival. Oh, there's a lot of people in America think we're going to have a big revival. We're not going to have a revival. This country's too far gone to have a revival. I mean, where this nation turns to God. You will never see this nation turn to God. Tell you what you will see, millions saved. But old Jeremiah figured it out. He said, son of a gun, God gave me the message. We're going to have a national revival. I'm going to preach it and everybody's going to get saved. See, listen. Naturally, you think that. If God gave you a message, you'd figure it was going to get a good reception. I mean, Mike, you know God gave you the message. And so, how many, listen, I wish you guys could talk to preachers. The number of times God has given them a message, and they preached it expecting wonderful things to happen, and about 20 people walk out of church during the message. About 42 wrote him letters during the week saying, baby, that's the last time you'll see us. And he said, I thought this message was going to do some good. It did. Right. And Jeremiah got mad at God about it. Everybody wanted to kill Jeremiah. His own family praised this. Jeremiah said, Lord, you deceived me. Jeremiah's own reasoning deceived him. He thought, since God gave it to him, he was just going to say, oh, Jerry, we're so glad you came out and preached that sermon. Hallelujah. We repent. It was his own logic that deceived him. He decided what the ultimate consequence of the message would be, and it didn't work out that way. But you see, he served God. Not one of those people could stand before God at judgment and say, now, God, we'd have repented if you'd have just warned us. Listen to me. Love warns. If you don't warn people, you hate them. You see your wife about to back off a cliff. In your car. If you love her, you warn her. You parents, why do you warn your children? Don't go there. Don't do that. Young people, it isn't just to have something to say, to take away your fun. We know we're older. We're wiser. We may not be smarter, but we're wiser. Love warns. God called on the prophets to warn the people, and the people rarely listened to the prophets and killed many of them, but that did not relieve the prophet of the obligation to give the warning. Nor you parents. When your kid says, you're old fogey, you warn them if you love them. Love always warns. And so Jeremiah warned. Now, men of God warn. But you see, they decided Jeremiah, the people of the country decided he was a traitor. They knew, listen, they were the chosen people, and the Babylonians were idolaters. No way God could punish the Jews with an idolatrous nation, so they reasoned. But you see, God has said in Isaiah 55, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. God also said, I'll punish the Babylonians later. And if you read your history, he did. The Medes and the Persians came in and stomped them. But Nebuchadnezzar did get saved beforehand. The people got tired of hearing Jeremiah's message. And they came to Jeremiah and they said, Jeremiah, preach us a smooth message. They use that word. That's the exact word. Tell us smooth things. You know, I've had people come in here and hear me and leave and say, too strong. Too rough. Teach us something smooth, Floyd. Don't mention denominations. Don't mention people by name. I'm talking about false prophets. False teachers. Paul did. Jesus did. He called them by name. I do too. You like it. We like it when Jesus says, Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, called them by name, their little cliques, their organizations. But when we say Baptist, Methodist, and Catholic, people say, oh, be smooth. Give us a smooth one, Floyd. I'm trying to show you that men of God never do get to do that. That's how you can tell if they're men of God or not. Now, there is a time for salving the wounds. There's always medicine from God going through the message. Has to be. Because God is the great physician. But you ever notice sometimes when you put that medicine on, it stings? Dr. Jones, would you say that's pretty accurate? It's very rare you get any good medicine that doesn't sting a little bit when it's being applied. And so God said there, as those people called out for smooth messages, at the same time Ezekiel was alive, and he'd already been carried away, and the people over there were telling him about the same thing. And Ezekiel said in chapter 14 that when people go to a false prophet to get a smooth message, God will deliberately let him give a false prophecy and let the person believe it, because they haven't come to God with a true heart. In fact, he uses this phrase, they've come with idols in their heart. He says, now when you come like that, I'll let you believe a lie. I'll let you hear a lie and let you believe it. You see why? Their heart's already hard. They don't want to hear a true message. So God hardens it more, just like he did Pharaoh. We're going to see in the scripture tonight, it's going to say they will believe the lie and the delusion. What I'm saying is, if you want to be deceived, the trick to it is go to God with a dishonest heart. And you'll say, oh, Floyd, I had a vision. You probably did. Floyd, I had a dream that said, sell everything and go to California. Whoa, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. You better here have more than a wild dream before you sell everything and go to California. You better test it. Believe not every spirit. Oh, Floyd, the Lord told me I was going to have a fantastic ministry. God's called me into the ministry. Let me ask you a question, dear brother. Let's see if you meet the qualifications to have a ministry. They're written in Timothy and Titus. Read those. Do you meet the qualifications? Well, I've only been divorced 7 times since I got saved. Dear friend, you didn't hear from God. Oh, it was a vision in the night. The rainbow was there and red and green lights were flashing. Yeah, well, the devil can do that. You'd better test it by the Word of God. And I'm telling you, you don't meet the qualifications. God doesn't change his mind. You'd better renounce that vision. It didn't come from God. All visions don't come from God. All dreams don't come from God. Some of them are just bad hamburgers. With too much mustard and pickles. Eating too near bedtime. Teach us smooth things. God here is telling us to wait for his son, not for signs. For his son whom he raised from the dead. Now, do you notice he's gone back to that doctrine? Ooh, that's a biggie. I told you, we just read there in Acts 17 that God, that Paul had taught them the resurrection of Jesus. And now he says it again. Right off the bat, in the first chapter, he reminds them that he's been raised from the dead. Even Jesus. Now watch this verse, a biggie. Who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is a double reference. Delivering from wrath does not just mean the great tribulation. Though I believe we're going to see that it does. Listen to me. I'm not interested, don't you understand, ultimately in being delivered from the great tribulation. How many of you know there's a lot of people that may be, quote, delivered from tribulation and still not be saved? See, the wrath we're really concerned about, I mean the real one, is hell. Eternal separation from God with torment. This passage, first and foremost, must be understood to mean that. That Jesus is going to deliver us from eternal judgment, the eternal wrath of God, and hallelujah for it. But it does have a secondary meaning that we'll try to establish tonight, that it also means to be delivered from the wrath of the tribulation. So I want you to see in this verse, though, he says, you guys watch for Jesus. Now let me just give you a passage that complements this. Philippians 3:20 says the same thing. Watch for Jesus. So we're being taught to watch for a person. The saints that go through the great tribulation are being taught to watch for the signs that will let them know how much longer it is till Jesus is coming for them. We're just told to look for Jesus himself. That's because he'll descend with a shout and the trumpet blast of the archangel. All right, drop on down with me to verse 12 of chapter 2. Now get this again from verse 6. They are in much affliction. And in this much affliction, and chapter 2, verse 12, is one of the two key verses to 1 Thessalonians. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Now look, see, verse 10 is all, of chapter 1 has already said that Jesus is going to deliver us from wrath. Please observe that verse 12 of chapter 2 isn't teaching, now you walk worthy so that you will be delivered. Verse 10 of chapter 1 has already said you're going to be delivered. In other words, listen to it. God is appealing to us from a different standpoint. Most churches teach fear. Here's what most churches will teach you. Boy, you better walk worthy. Because if you don't, you're not going to be delivered from the wrath to come. That is not the way Paul taught it. He says, it's a higher, deeper, more spiritual appeal. Since you already are going to be delivered by Jesus, walk worthy. Walk worthy. Be who you are. Not in order to be delivered, but since you already are, can't you have enough gratitude to walk worthy? You parents in here, let me tell you, it's one of the most treasured attributes your child can ever have is that of gratitude. There is nothing that upsets a parent's heart any worse than a child that is ungrateful. All of you know it. Hey, down at a job, amongst your friends, there's nothing that is more irksome and more of a test to your fruit of the Spirit than for you to give of yourself to someone who never shows or exhibits gratitude. Remember? Remember? You're remembering, aren't you? All right. So, in other words, the appeal is out of gratitude rather than out of fear. Listen to me. You'll never become a disciple out of fear. You might get saved out of fear, but you'll never be a disciple out of fear. You only become disciples out of love, out of gratitude. Then, verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also have suffered the same things from your countrymen. All right, did you see it again? I'm trying to drive home something. Much affliction, now you see that word suffering. They're suffering. All right, chapter 3, verse 2. Says, we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Ah, listen. This is one of the two verses in this chapter that's telling us the purpose of a teacher. Have you guys ever wondered why I'm here? I mean, have you ever read, for example, in 1 John, it says you have an anointing. Haven't you ever read in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, 15, and 16, and in 1 John, where it says, the Holy Spirit will teach you? You've got the Bible written. You can buy them in any bookstore, practically. So why do you need me? Well, first of all, in Ephesians 4, God says, He gave to the church teachers. So whether you like it or not, that's part of the plan. All right, that God gives teachers. But see, why does God give teachers? And I want you to see the goodness of God in this, too. Paul is sending to them his hand-picked student, Timothy. In other words, to this bunch that's suffering a lot, God is sending one of His best. Old Timmy is coming. Okay? Now look, God's already sent them Paul. Paul's already taught them for three Sabbaths. Paul's writing them and sending Timothy. I'm showing you that a principle. When you are really in trouble, God will send you good help. Ample help. And that the help that comes, look what he says, to establish you and encourage you in your faith. Didn't say to get them saved, said to establish. Listen, it's real easy to play Christian when there's money in the bank, you and your wife are not having any problems, the kids are healthy, you got a good job, you know, everything, nobody's sick. Oh, that's easy. But this bunch isn't having it like that. This bunch is in much affliction, and they're suffering. And you know, when things go like that, people have a tendency to say, God, where are you? So, hey, it isn't that they say, you know, it's not that they're leaving God, but they're discouraged. And I don't care who you are, I don't care how strong you are. When the bottom falls out, everyone, and you can read the Bible and find all the men in the Bible, all the heroes in the Bible were just like this. They needed encouragement when they were under duress. And if you read carefully, you'll find God always sent it. In fact, God promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13, He will never let you go through more than you're able to handle, but will, with the test or the temptation, send you whatever it takes to help you escape the pitfall of that temptation. Daniel got thrown in a lion's den. God gave those lions a good healthy case of lockjaw, didn't He? Sent an angel to the rescue and saved his man. So God has a habit all through Scripture, see, of the greater the problem, the greater God's grace to meet the need. So He sends him Timothy. And to encourage that no one, now watch this, here's a key word. Here, big, big word. I'm going to write it on the blackboard. That no one, but I've got to find a place to write it because I know I'm going to be doing some writing over there. That none of you should be shaken. Shaken. By these afflictions, he said, third time. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. Golly, some charismatic teachers need to read that one, don't they? Amen. I mean, somebody isn't reading the same Bible I'm reading. Somebody's only reading the scriptures they like. Somebody isn't finding the rest of these verses. It says, we're appointed to this. Of course, we just had a lesson on it called the kingdom lesson. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. When you live in the kingdom of darkness, things just are not going to go well. Not all the time. I think things are going pretty well considering we're living in the kingdom of darkness. Praise God, the kingdom of light lives in us, and we're ambassadors from the kingdom of light. But we're passing through another kingdom. But don't worry, this kingdom is about to be annexed.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Back to where it belongs. For in fact, look at this. We told you before when we were with you, just 3 weeks with them, and look what he told them, that you would suffer tribulation just as has happened, and you know it. Now, he didn't say, look, this verse didn't teach they were going through the great tribulation. He said you would suffer tribulation just as it happened. In other words, you'd suffer some troubles, and sure enough, it's happened, hadn't it? You know, boy, today he would be, Paul would be really mocked today if he came into certain churches, certain Bible classes, certain Bible studies, and taught what he said right there. You will suffer tribulation. They say, man, he's negative. We're going to make positive confession. We're not going to suffer that. And he said, Paul, don't say that. Don't say that. See, Paul didn't go for such foolishness. Paul taught the truth. Now, I realize as I say that, some of you are saying, oh, Floyd, say smooth things. It's never easy to play Jeremiah. All right, so again, although I want you to see in verse 3, they were suffering afflictions. In verse 4, they are currently suffering tribulation. Verse 7, therefore, brothers, we were comforted concerning you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. How you like that? Paul's going through it. See, this bunch is going through it, but even the mighty Paul is going through it. In fact, if you read above this, in verse 18, it says that time and time again, Satan hindered Paul. Not just once, but time and time again. I guess Paul didn't know the wonderful doctrines of binding. Now listen to me. There is a true teaching on binding, but it is not the way it's being taught today in most charismatic circles. And let me tell you how bad it's gotten. There are teachers today teaching that they know that Paul didn't know, but that they do. But Paul was going through it. Hallelujah, rejoice if you're going through it. You got good company. When Jesus came, He never sinned, and they got Him. Listen, the righteous do suffer because the righteous happen to be in the kingdom of darkness, surrounded by people with sin natures, with Satan, the prince of the power of the air. There's never been a more righteous man than Jesus Christ. He was perfect, and He suffered. In fact, He suffered for being righteous. People read about Job and say, we don't understand why Job suffered. He was the best man on the planet. No, he was the second best man on the planet. He was the best man on the planet at that time, but a better man came. And he suffered too. See, Job teaches in the Old Testament that righteous people do suffer. That's the answer if you're trying to lead a Jew to Jesus and he says, Jesus can't be righteous. He can't be the Messiah. No righteous man would have suffered what Jesus suffered. God wouldn't let him. And your answer is, don't try and prove it from the New Testament. They won't believe it. Prove it from the Old. Say, pardon me, did you ever read about Job in your Bible? God said he was the best man on the planet. Did you ever read what he went through? Now, you know that's good for some of you to hear. Some of you are really walking with God. And you're going through it. And you're saying, why? It's because you're righteous. Cliff, because you're righteous. Now, it might not be because you're righteous, but I'm just telling you that's a possibility. Now, that's important that you know it can be both. But you see, it is important that you know it can be both. Otherwise, if you see someone going through it and says, aha, he's wicked, going through it. But then it could be just as wrong the other way. Look, he's going through it. Must be righteous. No, you don't. See, going through it doesn't prove whether you're righteous or wicked. Both, listen, the same things happen to the good as to the wicked, but they happen for different reasons. The purposes of God are different, but to the outside it looks the same. Standing off the side, she's got cancer and he's got cancer. She's lost and he's saved. I don't understand it. God does. You know, there was a lot of lost people got crucified on crosses. Did you know about that? I mean, they suffered exactly the same physical torment that Jesus did, not the same spiritual and soul torment. They didn't have the sins of the world put on them. But I'm trying to show you, we don't think like God. That's our problem. And we get all messed up in our understanding because we hadn't really observed what we're reading. Verse 10 of chapter 3. Night and day we are praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. That is the second purpose here for teachers. The other one was chapter 3, verse 2. The teachers will come and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. No, wait. Don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that John Adams is almost saved or partially saved and I'm going to come along and finally get him over the hump. No, problem with John is he is saved, but he's still got problems. He's got problems in his daily walk. He's got problems understanding God's purposes, God's principles. So God sends teachers along to exhort, to instruct, and here in this verse, to perfect that which is lacking concerning your faith, to strengthen his faith, to build his faith, having it grounded and rooted in Jesus Christ. I thought you guys might want to know what I'm here for. So, and this is why Paul is writing these letters. This is the purpose. Verse 13. So that he... In verse 12, he said, now you guys need to abound in love one toward another. Now, how many of you... See, what happens a lot of times in persecution, two things happen. People go to extremes. When things get tough, people tend to do extreme things, Norman. They either draw away alone to themselves and lick their wounds privately, or it draws people close together. It either makes people get alone, become loners, or you draw strength from the group and they draw strength from you. You join. It makes, when people go through something together, take a football team. Here's a football team and they're playing against a tough team and all of a sudden it gets right down to the end and it looks like they're going to lose, but they go back in the huddle and they look each other in the eye and say, hey, remember those two-time-a-day practices in August? Remember the pain and the anguish? Have we come this far? I mean, hey man, we're only 2 minutes and 40 seconds away from the first time we've ever gone undefeated. And we're behind. We've got to get down to that other end zone. And we all look, hey, I'm hurting. My knee's hurting. My eyes hurting. My teeth are rattled. And the whole thing is we begin to search in ourselves, hey, can I go 2 minutes and 40 seconds after all this work? And you'll find a team that ever does that, those 11 guys for the rest of their lives are close. They'll always be close. And you poor wives will hear about that story. Every time any of the 11 get together, and you're unfortunately married to one of them, Because it's that affliction, it's that going through something, it's that camaraderie in the middle of a problem that draws people close or makes loners. This is, so he's calling on them in the middle of the problem. Don't forget to love each other in the middle of the problem. Don't get off by yourself. Love each other. Draw close. Verse 13, so that he, God, may establish your hearts. Oh, did you see who's going to do the establishing? Anybody in here see that beside me? Who's going to do the establishing? God. Establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Everybody wants holiness. A lot of churches talk about holiness. I can tell every one of you in here tonight, you need to really walk with God. But if I don't help you know how, hadn't done you a bit of good. Now, I want you to see here that what he should have told them was verse 13. That God would establish your hearts in holiness. God will do it. You say, well, now, how does God do it? Your part is to want it to happen and call on God to do it. God's part is to do it. Aren't you glad? In that, you know, don't you see? Praise God knows his part. It's really rough to play God. To establish your heart in holiness is first to see that it isn't. So you can't get your heart established in holiness until first you admit it isn't. Then when you admit it isn't, you repent. Call on God to do it. And present yourself. Lord, establish me in holiness. God looks at your heart and sees if you mean it. You mean it? Whoa, here we go. God then does his thing. About midway through that, you'll obviously say, slow down, Lord. Our part is to surrender. His part is to do. How can you transform your heart into the image of Christ? By surrendering to God and letting God transform. Aren't you glad God never told you, make yourself like Jesus? That's a pretty tall order. Look at him. He's just an old mud ball. That's right. He doesn't mind us. See, Jesus is the potter. You're the clay. That's a mud ball, right? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And then he says, look, establish in holiness before our God and Father at the... Now here he says again. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Uh-oh. We're getting some information now. Says, now this 1 Thessalonians says he's going to come. I'm going to leave a spot right here, right at the end. We've already studied about the day of the Lord. He says Jesus is going to come with all the saints. Incidentally, a Bible definition of a saint, the Bible says a saint's anybody that's given their heart to Jesus. All right, now then look at chapter 4. And just see this, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we urge and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that you have received, as you have received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Stop, that's good. You see? He says, now I've already taught you how you ought to walk. Man, he didn't just stay but three. He just stayed 3 weeks with those guys, and look what all he's been teaching them. He keeps telling us what all he's taught them. Hallelujah. Now, I want to point out one other thing as I go on. Listen carefully. Most of your churches never teach on prophecy. They say things like this. Well, it's not relevant. I mean, these people have problems with jobs and everything. We want to make the gospel relevant to today's life. There is no greater way to make the story relevant than to teach prophecy. I want you to observe, as we continue reading, you're going to see that Paul is going to say over and over that he already taught them. He says, as you remember, as I told you the first time. And you'll see that he taught them the first time about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming. In other words, Paul only had a bunch of students 3 weeks and he taught them the second coming of Jesus. Now most churches, Joe, you went to one. I bet you guys didn't ever study prophecy. You probably didn't even know there was a prophecy over there. But see, he says this. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Now, two big things then you've learned is that verse and chapter 1, verse 10, that we're to wait from the Son from heaven who will deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, let's write that up here. We're going to see that Jesus, it's going to say that Jesus delivers from the day of wrath.